Let's pray together. Lord God, you are greater than all. Greater than all the other gods of the earth, greater than all the people in the world. And we call upon your name. And we look to you and all that your name represents to be our everything and to be our source of the supply of all that we need. We thank you for what you reveal to us in your word. We thank you for your word and pray that as we look together now at what you have said, we will be faithful to accept the words of the Bible as your very words. And we pray that your Holy Spirit giving us an understanding will also give us the desire and the ability to live according to your word, to be the people you call us to be. That the very lives we live and our very attention to and our understanding of and our thrill about your greatness will rub off on other people. That they will be influenced by what we have been influenced by whom we have been influenced. And so we commit ourselves to you for this time and pray that you'll make it profitable according to your purpose for each of us. This we pray to the glory of Christ. Amen. Halfway through the January, in which I was 27 years old, I went back to a discipline which I had actually let go of about a year before, to January when I was 26. It was a discipline of journaling. And beginning the last year of university, which was 5 years before that, I began to make notes of what was going on in my life, the questions that I had for God that I was praying about, the needs that I perceived I had that I was trusting God to supply, and how he was answering those prayers. It was a good discipline. I had nothing against it. It was helpful to me. But a year before I was 27, I gave it up. For two perfectly logical reasons. One is that my wife and I had just had our first baby, and we were making the transition from newlyweds to parents. It was all good news, but it was a lot of work, and it was a big transition. The other reason why I dropped the discipline was that that January when I was 26, I started a new job. It was great, a great provision of God. I had been looking for new work, and the pastor of the church that we were involved in offered me a job. And I loved the job that he offered me, and I loved him. He was primarily, or in the first place, the reason why we were involved in that church, and I loved that church. So it was really an answer to prayer and a dream come true, and I took the job and got really, really busy with a baby at home and, you know, all the responsibilities of a new job to work away at. And so journaling went by the board. And then a year later, I came back to it. So I have that journal to this day, and there's a written record of what happened in that first year of my work as a minister. They called me Minister of Discipleship, which was part of the, you know, one of the details of the job I loved. And because I hadn't written anything for a year, when I went back, I was really conscious of the fact that I was reporting on what happened to me this year. And the very first thing I mentioned, I looked at it this week, just to make sure I wasn't imagining this. No, it's true. In the January when I was 27, the first thing I mentioned when I went back to my journal is how much I love the church. And you need to understand, I didn't mean the church that I was working for, which I loved before I started working there. I meant the church in general, because my awkward little secret, which I never let out a year before when I became an assistant minister of that church, was that I was considering the lovability of the church that I was attending, participating in, and now working for, which was Bayview Glen Church in Toronto. I considered it to be an exception to the rule. Because I was sort of polluted, I would say that now, polluted by a very dim view of the church. But a year later, I'm writing my journal, and I'm talking to myself about how much I love the Church of Christ in the whole world. And if you were to ask me what happened to me over that year to turn me into such a nut about the church in the world, I would say it wasn't what happened to me, it was who happened to me. And the person that influenced me, who happened to me, was the man I was working for, the pastor of the church. He had a deep-rooted conviction about the greatness of God's purpose for the church in the world. And he had a profound appreciation for the greatness of Christ's love for the church, which is called the bride of Christ. Jesus loves the church all over the world the way a husband should love his bride, his wife. And I found that completely contagious. So a year later, I was imitating him. I was imitating my pastor, who was kind of my hero, because he taught me to love what my life work turned out to be all about. And if you were to ask me, what did he do that his love for the church would be contagious, I would say it was by the life he lived, because his life was marked by this profound love of God and what God loves, and it rubbed off on me. And that's what we're talking about this morning and in the next couple of weeks, this theme, this six-word statement of our intention. You could call it our vision statement, or you could call it our mission statement, or you could call it our slogan, or you could call it our motto, but I've recently begun to call it our statement of intention, because if you call it, I found, your vision statement, someone will say it's not a vision statement, it's a mission statement, but I've tried that. And when I tell people it's a mission statement, they say it's not exactly a mission statement, it's a vision statement. So I'm done with it all. I call it our statement of intention. This is what we intend to be and to do as a church. And making known the greatness of God, as we hope you are coming to understand as you get to know our church, is the experience of being so gripped by how great God is, so changed by how God is, that it rubs off on other people. And whether they already know Christ as their Lord, or whether they haven't yet begun to submit to his lordship, we can make known the greatness of God in the same way, in the first place, by the very lives we're living. So we have a question to answer this morning as we launch a three-week concentration on our statement of intention. And the question is, what sort of life would that be? And what are the details by which we're living the sort of life that makes known the greatness of God? So let me show you three answers to the question of what we need to know about this sort of life. And then we'll look at some answers to the question of what we should do, therefore. What we should know about this sort of life in the first place, first answer, is that this sort of life, this life that makes known the greatness of God, is lived in deliberate imitation of Christ. It's a conscious, deliberate imitation of Christ. This is what we used to refer to as WWJD, which was showed up on bracelets and posters and bumper stickers and so on. What would Jesus do was what WWJD used to mean to us. I think the fad is over, but the call is still upon us to imitate Christ. Jesus himself has called us into imitation of him. I think the ultimate call to imitate him from Jesus himself is what he said to a large crowd of people in Luke chapter 9. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself or say no to himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Think about what Jesus did, what was happening when Jesus took up his cross. He's calling us to do the same thing. And I think what Jesus was doing when he took up his cross, he hadn't done it yet when he said this. So these words must have been kind of a puzzle and even a mystery to the people to whom he said it, but it all became clear later. When he took up his cross to be crucified, he was agreeing to the will of God. He was answering yes to a commandment of God for himself personally, which would involve a certain amount of shame, in fact, a huge amount of shame. It was a form, the cross was a form of execution to disgrace a person, but not just shame, also pain. It was death by torture. And not only torture and pain, it was death. It was an execution tool. So we're saying, as we seek to imitate Christ by taking up our cross, that we are willing, God making us able, to bear any kind of embarrassment or shame, any kind of pain or suffering, and any kind of death or dying, in order to say yes rather than no to God. We have to say no to ourselves, let him deny himself to say yes to God. When Jesus calls us, for example, to turn the other cheek, that's an opportunity for us, if you know the setting, the opportunity to say yes to God and to obey Jesus, even if there's going to be some shame in it, some pain in it, something dying inside. I could ask you before we go any further, in regard to this first answer to the question of what we need to know about this life, I'll ask you, are you in? Are you willing to bear whatever embarrassment or shame, whatever pain or whatever dying is involved in being an imitator of Christ? This is what Christ calls us to do, calls anyone who would come after him. But in actual fact, there's a couple of cautions that we need to bear in mind before we commit ourselves wholeheartedly to imitating Christ. Here are two things to keep in mind on this first answer to the question of what sort of life. Firstly, we need to realize that the one we're imitating, Jesus, is in some ways an example to us, but more importantly, he's entirely unique. He's a human being. He was born a human being and remains a human being, but he was God at the same time, all the same. And so firstly, we need to bear in mind that Christ's uniqueness means that not all aspects of his life are to be imitated. Some certainly are. And he made it plain, for example, when he washed the disciples' feet to show them what it looked like to serve one another, to be slaves to one another's comfort and to serve appropriately. He said at the end, this is recorded in John chapter 13, Jesus said, "I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." So there are times when Jesus did something deliberately to be an example, calling us to imitate his example. But there are some things he did uniquely, and we ought not to take everything he did and everything he said and simply do it. We can ask, what would Jesus do, and realize he's doing something in this situation that's unique. For example, in that delightful miracle early in the book of Mark, it's recorded, where some group of friends had a man who suffered from paralysis. They wanted him to come to Jesus, get close to Jesus, so Jesus could heal him. And Jesus was teaching or speaking in a crowded house, and there was no way to get through the door. So they went up on the flat roof of the house, you know the story, I think, and they tore open the roof, and they lowered the man down on a bed or a stretcher or something, and the man was lowered right down in front of Jesus, and there's Jesus looking at this paralyzed man. And he says to this man, it's recorded in Mark chapter 2, "Son, your sins are forgiven," which is remarkable in a number of ways. Here's a man who had an obvious physical problem. He was paralyzed. And Jesus saw beyond the physical problem to the real problem, which was his fragmented or destroyed relationship with God. And he addressed that and he healed that first by saying to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." But they weren't sins that the man knowingly committed against Jesus. At least we have no evidence that they were. So here's Jesus in this unique position of approaching a stranger, so to speak, and saying, "Your sins are forgiven." And none of us, no one else, no other human being has the right to do that. We have a right and, in fact, an obligation to forgive sins against us. But no one has any authority to forgive the sins that are committed to anyone else. You can't go to two, you know, fighting people who are punching each other out and say, "I forgive you both." Only God can do that. And Jesus was God. So there are ways in which he was doing things that are not to be imitated, although there's usually something we can do. And in the case of Jesus' authority, his power to forgive sins, what we can do for people is not imitate him by forgiving them, but rather help them come to see that Jesus himself is the source of forgiveness. And maybe that would be the way God would have us serve Jesus in those circumstances. But what we need to know as we think about imitating Christ is that there, in fact, is more to being a follower of Christ, more to being a Christian, than any kind of self-improvement or self-help strategy. In this way, Christianity is not like any other religion, which will give you a code of behavior by which you can become pleasing to God. What the Bible makes really clear is that no one can become pleasing to God without God's help. So the second thing to keep in mind about imitating Christ is that this sort of life we are to live, which makes known his greatness, is more spiritual than any sort of self-help or self-improvement scheme. And I put a capital S on the word spiritual, even though adjectives should never be capitalized, because it's the Holy Spirit we're talking about, and usually it's the Holy Spirit that the Bible is talking about when it uses that word spiritual, which, you know, raises big questions when you hear a person. It's pretty commonplace to hear these days a person say, "I'm not religious, I'm just spiritual." Because the New Testament ears would take that to mean, "I'm not religious, I just am really focused on God's Spirit," which then is a problematic sort of sentence. But let's look at a second answer in view of the fact that we need the Spirit's help, we need God's help to live the sort of life that we're talking about this morning. So, second answer to the question of what sort of life? This sort of life is lived by the power of Christ at work in us, which is the power of the Spirit of Christ. I want to show you that from what is our text for this morning, Romans chapter 8, verses 8 to 10. Let me read you these three verses in a very important chapter of a very important book of the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, verses 8 to 10, four sentences here. I'll read them and then make some remarks about them that we might perhaps better understand and be able to look forward to applying this power of Christ at work in us that it's speaking about. Here's Paul the Apostle writing to Christians who were in Rome He says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now let me perhaps be helpful in regard to the details. What we're seeing here in the first place, as we continue to consider these four sentences, is that Paul, I believe, is explaining the difference that Christ makes in a person's life by explaining the difference between being in the flesh, which means in the domain of the flesh or under the influence of the flesh, which means basically being an ordinary person who is the victim of or the servant of or the willing participant in all the desires and the impulses and the urges and the itches which are part of being a human being. That's what the flesh refers to. And to be in the flesh is a bad thing because it means we're helpless to please God because we're serving our own feelings and our own appetites instead. The contrast, the difference that Christ makes is to be in the Spirit, which would mean, similarly, in the domain of the Spirit or under the influence of the Spirit. And now notice three ways that Paul has of saying the same thing. That is three ways of talking about being under the influence or in the Spirit. In verse 9, he speaks about the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You are in the Spirit. You are in the domain of the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you. In the same verse, he speaks similarly with a different phrase of having the Spirit of Christ. If you have the Spirit of Christ, is the same as saying if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ, and this is a point towards the great mystery of our great God, who is the three in one God. That's further reinforced in verse 10. When he's still talking about being in the Spirit, he's still talking about the Spirit of God dwelling in you, or you having the Spirit of Christ. But he says, as if to speak in short form, if Christ is in you. Because, in fact, the only way that Christ can be in you is by his Spirit. Maybe we should help little children know this when they are praying to invite Jesus into their heart. That if Jesus answers that prayer and comes into their heart, he doesn't come in physically. He is a physical human being, but he comes in by his Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, who is the Spirit of God, who is the Holy Spirit, part of the three-in-one God. And then we see in this four-sentence snip of Romans chapter 8, the effect, the ultimate effect of being in the Spirit. He says in verse 10, if Christ is in you, that is, if the Spirit of God does dwell in you, if you have the Spirit of Christ, although your body, the physical body, is dead because of sin, that is, even though the physical part of you, the human part of you, your body, continues to be polluted by and deadened by sin, yet, or nevertheless, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The difference that Christ makes is to take a person who is a slave of flesh or dead in his flesh, dead to God, and although the person remains bodily still with this deadness of him, about him, because we're never going to be free of sin until we're ultimately freed on the day of resurrection. But nonetheless, we are different people. We're new creatures in Christ because the Spirit who dwells in us, the Spirit who we have, is life. And if Paul was merely logical, he would have said, although the body is dead, the Spirit is alive. That would be grammatically more correct. But he sharpens it up. He makes it more vivid by saying the body is dead, but the Spirit is life. Not just alive, but he's life within you. And he is the Spirit of Christ. He's Christ in you. Think about the emphasis that Jesus himself put on this idea of life, which is not just a quantitative gift that God gives so that we never die, but we live forever. It's not just eternal life. It's abundant life. That's what Jesus said. I came to give you life and life that is abundant. So when he compared himself to bread, for all the obvious reasons that become obvious, especially when we celebrate communion or the Lord's Supper, he said, I am the bread of life. He is the source of real life. When he described himself as the light of the world, he said, he who believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. when he was consoling those two sisters about the unexpected, sudden, recent death of their brother Lazarus. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life, not just the source by which you come to life, but the source by which you are alive, and the means by which what you are resurrected to is maintained." And when Thomas asked Jesus to show him and the other disciples the way to live, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Jesus is the source of life, and he transfers that life to us. He allows us to experience that life by giving us his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to dwell in us. And then notice one more thing, not from Romans 8, but from other scriptures. Notice how the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, achieves this effect and makes us more alive than we've ever been. Paul says to the Philippian believers, Philippians chapter 2, he says, "It's God who works in you." So how does the Holy Spirit achieve this effect? Well, the Holy Spirit is God, and he works in us in two ways. He works in us both to will his good pleasure and to work for his good pleasure, which means that God coming into you, the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, he gives you the desire to be the person that God is calling you to be. He gives you the will of God's good pleasure. And then he matches the desire, he matches the will with the ability, the work. So God is at work in you by his Spirit dwelling in you so that you would desire to be God's person, living the sort of life that God has in mind for you, living life to the degree, in the intensity, at the height that God means for you, and then to be able to do what he's taught you to desire. Now, I said all along that to be in the Spirit is to be under the influence of the Spirit. And when you think about the phrase being under the influence, it's not usually the Spirit we think of. And Paul the Apostle had the same frame of mind and very helpfully compares two sorts of under the influence. Now, writing to the Christians in Ephesus in the New Testament writing we call Ephesians, chapter 5, he says, "Don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, that's excessive indulgence, but be filled with the Spirit." Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It's not like a random sin up against this great, important spiritual truth. It's not like he says, "Give up jaywalking, but be filled with the Spirit." No, I think he says, "Don't get drunk with wine," because there's a similarity, an alarming similarity between drunk with wine and filled with the Spirit, in that in both cases, an outside influence comes in and renders us different under his influence or under its influence. If you drink too much wine, maybe you know this from your own experience or the experience of others, or you just, you know, you watch TV and you see it happening. To be under the influence of alcohol, to be drinking too much wine, negatively affects the way you walk. Can't walk a straight line and prove to the policeman that you're not drinking under the influence. I mean, driving under the influence. It affects the way you walk. It affects the way you talk. It affects the way you think. And it's debauchery. It's excessive indulgence. But in a similar way, a wonderful comparison, a contrast really, to be under the influence of the Spirit means that God within you, working in you to will and do his good pleasure, changes the way you walk, changes your daily walk, changes the way step by step you get through a day, and changes the way you talk so that we're not given to gossip and slander and malicious backbiting, but rather our speech is wholesome as God gives us a desire to use our amazing power of speech to do good rather than do harm. And the Holy Spirit influences us in a way that affects our thinking. And if you were to read Ephesians chapter 5 and see where he goes from there, he says, if you're filled with the Spirit, you'll be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Maybe you're only singing in your heart, but you're speaking the words. That would be perhaps part of your kindness toward your fellow man. But you're thinking of and speaking the words of God and giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, that gratitude which transcends all experiences and gives you the ability to always be thankful, and not just always thankful, but thankful for everything. That's a work of the Holy Spirit who helps us to see the purposes of God even in difficult times. And a further example of what it means to be under the influence of the Spirit or filled with the Spirit is listed as submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. As Christ is in you and you learn to revere him properly, you'll find yourself becoming submissive to other people because you know, in Jesus' name, you are thinking about washing feet. You're thinking about serving. You're thinking about going the second mile. You're thinking about turning the other cheek. The thoughts of the Word of God come alive to you as God, by His Spirit, teaches us to desire His good pleasure and to do His good pleasure. And my question to all of you this morning, and particularly to those for whom this is a new notion, and perhaps you have no personal experience that compares to any of this, my question would be, isn't this what you want? Is there not in some recess of your mind, at least maybe prominent in your mind, a desire to live at a higher plane, to live at a greater height than you naturally live? Is it not exciting for you to think about the fact that God in His great kindness, God in His great love, will come and take a residence in your life which will have an impact on how you think and how you speak and how you walk? I really hope it is exciting to think about. And for those of us who have followed Christ perhaps for years, we should be equally excited at the prospect of getting to a higher height, because we've always got this deadness of indwelling, continuing sin within us, sort of wrecking everything. But God gives us the opportunity to get free of the effects of the deadness of sin and to get into the freedom of the Spirit of God as He works in us to will and do His good pleasure. We're looking at three answers to the question of what you need to know about this sort of life. And there's a third answer, which I'll just mention because it has so much to do with what Lyle will be showing us next week under the heading of The Love We Show, and what Graham will be showing us two Sundays from now under the heading of The Work We Share. I just mention it. So the third answer to the question of what sort of life is, this sort of life is lived together. There's just no notion in the Bible that you would walk with Christ in solitude. Not that there aren't times of solitude, but you really need to be part of a functioning church, which is compared metaphorically to the body of Christ, each of us as members of the body of Christ, in order for us to receive from God all that He has in mind to do. Scripture you can think about, it might show up in next week's sermon. I'm not telling Lyle how to preach this, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is a place where Paul develops this analogy of the church as the body of Christ, and each of us as body parts, or the old word was members of the body. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you, the church, are the body of Christ and individually members of it. I just mention it because I think the principles will be explained next Sunday under the heading of Making Known the Greatness of God by the Love That We Show. Rather than develop that third point this morning, what I thought I would do is continue to try to make all of this clear by interviewing for your benefit a person who's here this morning and willing to speak about his experience of coming to this church and coming under this intention of us making known the greatness of God. I'll just pull this back so I can put the stools forward. What you all need to know is that this is not me just getting spontaneous, and I'm not going to call on you, and I never will, without us talking about it in advance. But I will call on Dave Mills, who knew I was going to do that. I did it at 9:15, and I'm doing it again. And Dave, why don't you come forward and give us a chance to hear something of your experience and your family's in regard to coming to a church that's trying to make known the greatness of God. You'll have to push that for the green light. Yeah. Let me just introduce you a bit to the people here. Dave, you are a husband. You're the husband of Catherine. You are a father to a young man named Brendan and an even younger lady named Allison. You're also a high school teacher and a coach at that high school, and you have an extensive coaching background because you were an athlete yourself for many years and are now in the happy position of being a retired athlete. But we're actually a very successful athlete. I've done my homework, and I know these things. I know that you competed on 4 national track and cross-country teams. Way to go. That's quite an achievement. And you won 5 national championships at the 1,500-meter competition. And a 1,500-meter race is a grueling event, I know. So way to go. I have a question. You're on 4 national teams, and you won the national championship 5 times. What's going on there? Did you just show up one time?
No. It's more a question of how fast you actually run as to whether or not you get on a team.
Okay. Well, all of that means a whole lot of fast running. So congratulations. And your coaching has been very notable. Perhaps particularly, you coached a Canadian national level and, in fact, world-class athlete in the heptathlon. That was a woman named Catherine Bond who grew up in Woodstock and was a University of Toronto student and competed at the Pan Am Games and Commonwealth Games a number of times, and actually in the Olympics in 92 and 96, Barcelona and Atlanta. And you were one of her coaches. But I note that of all her coaches, you were the only one she married.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah. So, very effective coaching on your part. Yeah. Way to go. Have the admiration of the whole team. Okay. So let's talk about you and Catherine and West London. When did your involvement here begin?
We arrived here about 11 years ago. We moved into the West London neighborhood about 11 years ago. We were out church shopping looking for a local church, and West London was the first one we visited, and the rest is history, as they say.
Mm-hmm. You didn't look at other churches and compare?
We did not. We were quite satisfied with the very first one.
Normally given to impulse shopping? I'm not complaining.
I'm really glad. Contrary to that.
Well, glad you settled in. And take me back 11 years. What were your first impressions of the people of West London?
Well, certainly when we first arrived at the door, there was a warm welcome when we came in.
That's supposed to happen.
Exactly. And we felt right at home right away. Catherine in particular really liked the style and type of music. I grew up in churches with organs and choirs and things.
Me too, actually.
It took me a little longer to adapt, but I'm glad I have.
Yeah, well, we're glad you have too. And you're sometimes playing the kit. You're on the worship music team as well. We're talking this morning about the experience of coming into contact with a person who's gripped by the greatness of God, and coming to know the greatness of God from your contact with those people. So have you got some experiences that you can relate to us in terms of how that has happened over the decade or so that you've been involved here?
Well, certainly through the church and many of our involvements, particularly small group and cell group or life group or whatever the name is at the current time, it's an excellent opportunity to dig into the Word and to deepen your knowledge and to recognize more of God's greatness through that.
Okay, yeah. Great. So I'm glad we have the Bible study opportunities, and no doubt taking a group approach to that endeavor is going to be helpful, because what you hear shared can rub off on us. It's been 10 years, it's been 11 years, and a person should be expected to change in a decade. Can you pinpoint some of the changes that God has brought in your life through this church's obsession with the greatness of God?
Well, certainly God's greatness is shown in many, many ways. God has shown his greatness to us as a family with wonderful kids and loving family, in-laws that are awesome and so on as well. I know not everybody has that situation, unfortunately. God has shown his generosity, great generosity, through the work I do, and through the people I've been able to meet and contact. And God has shown his love for us in many ways, and answers of prayer, good health, and so on. And God's wisdom being imparted on us has, in looking back on all those things, recognizing that it's grace, that God, his great grace that he's given to me and to us, that allows me to function, I feel, much better functioning in my work situation, in relationships with others, athletes or whoever.
Yeah, great. And maybe not to put words in your mouth unless they're helpful, but just the very experience of doing your relationship with God in the company of others who know the greatness of God and take God seriously just sort of points us towards giving credit where credit's due, giving credit to God for the way he's revealing himself in the experiences of our brothers and sisters, and helping us to relate to the very same work of God going on in our lives.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Well, we're glad you're here, and impulse shopper or not, grateful to God that he showed you to us for all the ways in which you and Catherine are participating in church life and contributing to our ability to make known the greatness of God. And we trust that God continues to keep you here and enable you to benefit as you are being a benefit to others. So Thanks for sharing this morning.
Thank you.
Okay. Okay, so what I said at the beginning is true. We've looked at what you need to know about this life in order to know what it is we're looking to God for. And now a few minutes on what we should do in order to live this sort of life. And really two things. I've got three, but I'll leave the third to be unfolded in the next 2 weeks as I did in the previous section. Here's a short to-do list of what we should be taking on in order to live this sort of life. And they're non-negotiables. You can't really do this life without these two things. So according to the authority of God's word, let me just lay them out very plainly. First on the to-do list is to open your mind to the word of Christ. Jesus himself made this a non-negotiable, said that you're only his disciple, you're only his learning follower, you're only his person if you abide in the word. He said it this way, it's recorded in John chapter 8, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And here's what I think he's getting at in terms of how to live the life, what you need to do. Generally, any change of life begins with a change of mind. That's just what it means to be human. Into our mind come certain convictions that weren't there before, which lead to a change of behavior and a change of life. And what we need to know about the Bible or the Word of God, which Jesus calls us to abide in or to remain in, to stay put with, is that the Bible is the instrument in the hand of God, so to speak. It's the means by which God changes our mind. The Word of God is described in the Word of God as a very powerful thing, powerful like a sword, powerful like a fire, powerful like a hammer. And each of those metaphors are to be explored as descriptions of what God will do in you, in your mind, if you will take the time to get the Word of God in your mind. So this calls us towards all the disciplines you might already know about, Bible reading as regular as possible, perhaps a habit of daily Bible reading, and Bible study, especially as Dave talked about, in a small group setting where you can compare notes to other people, some who are like you and some who are not like you, but you've all got the same passage to discuss, and that can be really helpful. What we need to know is that the goal of all our Bible reading and our Bible study and our sermon hearing and scripture memory, got a plug in regard to the Bible quizzing ministry. I would say as a very young new Christian in my late teens, no particular Bible discipline paid off as well as scripture memorization. And that's because the goal, the end goal of all of our time in the Word is the same thing, according to, for example, Psalm 1. The goal is to be a person who meditates on the Word of God day and night. Psalm 1, the very first in the book of Psalms, talks about the blessed person being like a tree that's planted beside a river. It remains vital even in the dry season because it's beside a river, and it is fruitful in its season. And that vitality and that fruitfulness comes from the fact that that person, that blessed person, is a person who meditates on the law of God day and night. And I don't think we should so much see that as adding one more discipline. You know, 10 minutes a day, I'm just going to meditate on a certain passage, although there's nothing wrong and maybe a lot valuable about that discipline. It's more the net effect of all the biblical disciplines. You want to be the sort of person who, when your mind drifts off, like when you're sitting at a red light that seems to be taking too long to go green, or you're stuck in a lineup of another sort, or you're just walking along daydreaming, your mind pretty spontaneously goes to things that you know are true from God's Word. That's the sort of person we need to be so that our minds will remain open to the Word of Christ. And our disciplines by which we abide in the Word need to have that effect if we are to be blessed by our time in the Bible as God means for us to be. A person whose mind drifts off to the Word of God in the day and perhaps even more significantly in the night. That's the first discipline, and I call you to it. From my own experience, in all the ways in which my life has been enriched, and I have been guided and directed by what I have learned to do with the Bible. And that's the first on the to-do list. And the second is to, this is a bigger adventure than Bible reading, open your heart to the Spirit of Christ. We ought not to be afraid of allowing God to influence us more than he already has influenced us. If you belong to Christ, if you are in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Paul made that clear in Romans 8. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. But even as you do, because he is a person and not just a cipher that takes a place on a chart, he's a person who can be more influential or less influential than he currently is. And Jesus taught us to see God's gift of the Holy Spirit as an ongoing gift, which he can give you in greater quantity and with greater force than you've ever received. So the big question that we go away with this morning in terms of the life we live by which other people come to know the greatness of God is the question of whether or not we actually are interested in having more of the Spirit influencing us and shaping our desires, causing us to let go of some desires and to take on some new desires, which will be matched by new abilities to do the will of God. Here's how Jesus encourages us to ask God for more of the Spirit of Christ. It's recorded in Luke chapter 11. Jesus says, "I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened." Now, what's he talking about asking for? What's he talking about seeking? What's he talking about knocking on God's door in order for him to open the door and provide? Well, it becomes really plain. Jesus makes a comparison. He says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion?" Jesus says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" How much more is God willing to give you more of his Holy Spirit? So the call here, which I pass on to you on the authority of God's word, is to go ahead and ask for more of the power of the Holy Spirit, more of the influence of the Spirit. Go ahead and ask and keep on asking. Go ahead and seek and keep on seeking. That's the sense of the tense of the verb that's being used. Go ahead and knock and keep on knocking. And I would say, especially to those of you who are, in some senses, on the outside looking in, perhaps you're here because you're interested in knowing more about what makes Christians tick. You've come on a good Sunday, I would hope, in regard to that question. Or maybe you're here for other reasons, maybe you couldn't even pinpoint the reason you're here. But if you consider yourself to be not a follower of Christ, which makes us very happy that you're here, the challenge from the Word of God is to go ahead and ask the Holy Spirit, ask God to give you that gift of the Holy Spirit so that you will sense his influence, so that you'll be enlightened by his presence. Seek and keep on seeking and you will find, Jesus says. Knock and keep on knocking and the door will be open to you. Of all the ways in which making known the greatness of God can make a spectacular change, the spectacular change that we're most excited about is the change from being a person who does not belong to Christ to a person who does bow the knee, who does submit to Christ, who does have the Spirit dwelling within him. And if you would open your heart as you knock on God's door, you will find him great in kindness, great in the willingness to forgive and to restore and to redeem and to make you a whole new person. And I would strongly encourage you to go continue looking at that possibility and exploring that option. The third item on the to-do list, I'll just mention, it fits in as a preview of next week and the week to come. Show the love of Christ. What should we do about living this sort of life? Well, show the love of Christ and share the work of the gospel. And that's what next Sunday and two Sundays from now will be about, Lord willing. But I'll leave you with the question to ask yourself of whether or not this whole idea is exciting to you, that the life you live, just being the new you, rubs off on people. And they come to understand that we live in a world created by and maintained by a great, great God, great in love and power and great in many other ways. He can be known, and we can make him known if we will receive from him the power to live the sort of life he calls us to live. Let's ask God to enable us to experience that and all that comes from that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, which is a light to us. And I pray that we will, each of us, according to our spiritual need, emerge from the darkness and walk out into the light and experience what a great, great God you are. Help us to experience the greatness of your love, the greatness of your power, as we seek to be people of love, people who live directed and powerful lives. And this we will receive in with gratitude, and this we will attribute to your greatness, that even as we explain to people what's motivating us and enabling us, we would be, by the very doing so, making known your greatness. Help us with this, Lord, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.